Time now to come to our study of the Word of God, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you for the words that you have given us in this book. Help us to be students of the book, readers, meditators. Help us to be people, Lord, that follow the words that you have given us. Lord, if we try it in our own strength, we will fail. But we ask, Lord, from strength from above. We ask, Lord, for help as we try to understand and implement the truths here of this passage in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would be honored when we're obedient. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began the Sermon of the Great King, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and we covered the first two verses of the sermon itself, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus said that the blessed person is poor in spirit. That is, the person who understands his own inherent spiritual bankruptcy, and also the one who mourns over his sin and over the sins of others. And this evening we'll continue with the next two Beatitudes, as found in Matthew 5, verses 5 and 6. It's on page 816 if you're using one of our Pew Bibles. Matthew 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Very short, but it's important that we understand what Jesus meant by these words. So verse 5 is first, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." The world says happiness is achieved by being assertive, aggressive, by standing up for yourself, by self-esteem and power. According to Jesus, true happiness comes by a much different route. He said that an essential part of true godly happiness includes being meek or gentle. This passage, these words from Christ, would have been surprising, probably even to some of the folks, shocking, as they heard our Lord on that day nearly 2,000 years ago. Because most of the Jews were waiting for a Messiah to save them from Rome by revolution and insurrection and by military force, if not by sheer divine intervention. They wanted a deliverer, and they wanted deliverance now. To hear Jesus say that the kingdom was for those who were poor in spirit and mourning and meek would have been evidence to many Jews that Jesus was not the Messiah, not the one they were looking for. They knew that Rome would not be conquered by meekness, nor would they win battles by mourning over their sin. But let's understand what this gentleness is. Gentleness or meekness is not weakness, indeed. This is something really that's very compatible with great power, but it is power under tight control. Specifically, it's power under the control of the Holy Spirit. Power from God, but used in His way. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Meekness is not cowardice, it's not laziness, it's not a lack of conviction, nor is it mere human niceness. It's not a simple personality trait, it's not a natural disposition. The gentleman, according to author Terry Johnson, is not a doormat, he is not milquetoast, he chooses not to assert himself, not to domineer, he's content with lowly service. This gentleness is also more than an outward display, but rather it begins on the inside as a person is conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And of course, when we're more and more conformed to the image of Christ on the inside, it will result in outward meekness or gentleness as well. To help us better understand what this gentleness is, I'd like to quote a few men of God of the past who can describe it a lot better than I ever could. John Calvin defined the meek as, quote, "persons of mild and gentle disposition who are not easily provoked by injuries, who are not ready to take offense, but are prepared to endure anything rather than do the like actions to wicked men. J.C. Ryle, who died a little over 100 years ago, wrote that the meek are, quote, are willing to put up with little honor here below. They can bear injuries without resentment. They are not ready to take offense. And author and pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones described the meek with these words. He wrote, "Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The meek man is not proud of himself. He does not in any sense glory in himself. He feels that there is nothing in himself of which he can boast. It also means that he does not assert himself. When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. You need not worry about what men say or do. You know you deserve it all and more. Therefore, I would define meekness like this. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." Well, that's what Lloyd-Jones wrote of the meek person. The word means gentle or meek, humble. The Greek word, I'm told, is impossible to translate with a single English word. Here's one definition. Meekness or gentleness is not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance, but gentle and humble, meek and considerate. Well, think of this in the context of the Beatitudes that we've gone through so far. In Matthew 5, we have seen blessings for, first, the poor in spirit. That is an awareness of our own spiritual poverty. Second, we've seen a blessing for those who mourn, which we could think of as an emotional response to the awareness of our own spiritual poverty. And third, being gentle, which really is the relational effects of our spiritual poverty. An antonym for gentle or meek could be self-assertive. A gentle person doesn't demand his rights. He's not angry when his rights are violated. But this person doesn't just act gentle. He is gentle. It's not a natural quality. It's not developed by self-will, but it comes out of a new nature that is given by God, and therefore it can be a test of one's spiritual condition. We could break up this gentleness or this meekness into two different outlets. First, in relation to God, gentleness or meekness is submission to God's will, to His work, to His claim on your life. Ask yourself the question, how do you respond to the circumstances that God brings into your life? Are you mad because of bad circumstances in life? Do you blame God for things that you don't like? I've read that some Christians today tell people that we need to forgive God for some things that we don't like, which is blasphemous. God does no wrong. His ways are perfect. He is without sin. He's unable to sin. God needs no forgiveness. Everything that happens to the Christian, the Bible tells us, is for his good, even though that particular event itself may not be good. It's much better to be thankful in all things, even those things that are unpleasant or painful, because our loving Creator knows exactly what he is doing, even when we don't know exactly what he is doing. We can trust him, humbly, meekly, trust his sovereign care over our lives, no matter what it is that comes our way. Well, that's meekness in relation to God. Second, meekness in relation to others. It's having a gentle or a gracious spirit, even when we are wronged. Yes, people sin against us, just like sometimes we sin against others. Sometimes people that sin against us are strangers. Sometimes it's somebody that we love. Sometimes it's even a Christian. So how do you respond to somebody when they may not always act Christ-like. Do you have the go ahead, make my day attitude? Whether or not you pull the 44 out, hopefully not. But hopefully that's not the attitude either. Or more simply, are you easily offended? Do you have a chip on your shoulder, just waiting for somebody to tap it or knock it off? Do you return insult for insult? Do you try to get back at the person, either openly or in secret? Or is there a Christ-like attitude that is humble and considerate, not returning evil for evil? Do you, as Ryle put it, bear iniquities without resentment? That's what the humble person does. Obviously, that's not an easy thing to do. But by the grace of God, that's what He expects us to do. And He gives us the power to be able to do that. Well, there are examples of meekness in the Bible. And we'll look at just a few of them, just very briefly. We'll go all the way back to Abraham. Remember Abraham, he was meek when he let Lot choose the land that Lot wanted. Abraham was the chosen one. Lot was just the nephew along for the ride. Abraham had every right to pick what he wanted, yet his gentleness allowed him to waive his rights and defer to the younger man. Or going on to Joseph. Remember Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He had plenty of time to let resentment build. He could have been planning vengeance for many years. But he was gentle with them many years later. Certainly he had power to take revenge and punish them by whatever means he liked. But instead, he credited God with having a perfect plan that would be used to preserve many people alive. Or consider Stephen, Acts chapter 7. As he was being stoned to death for preaching Christ, his last words, remember them? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Demonstrated his gentleness. Most men, when being executed undeservingly, would be filled with rage and cursings and vengeance, certainly not asking for forgiveness for the wrongdoers. That's what Stephen did. Or consider the picturesque description that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul wrote, we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. How's that for a picture of how Paul dealt with the Christians in Thessalonica? If you want to remember what gentleness is like, consider the mother with her new baby. She's not weak, because if there was some danger to her little one, she could respond quickly and decisively, even ferociously if needed, to protect her child. In fact, an incident like this was even in the news here a few weeks ago, where a young mom used a shotgun to protect her little one from a wicked and violent man. But that mother with that little baby is gentle as she cares for that precious little package that God has given to her. One more example from Scripture again of gentleness. Remember Moses? Remember him in the context of powerfully stating to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Or of him holding a staff over the Red Sea as the waters parted. Or over a battle as the troops of Israel would win. The Bible says in Numbers 12 that the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Moses was powerful, but he's also power under control. Power used for the Lord, not for himself. Well, contrast these examples of the faith with people of our day, the powerful and the popular and the revered people of our day. There are a number of types of people that are on the front stage of society. They make the front page of the newspapers, and let's look to see if they tend to walk in a spirit of gentleness. Well, how about most of the sports superstars? Do they walk meekly on the earth? Brother Jim and I were talking about football here just a little bit before the service. Many of these sports superstars have an in-your-face attitude. They say, I'm the greatest. They trash talk each other. They violate even normal human standards of sportsmanship. And some of them, their ostentatious displays of wealth speak volume. Not all of them are that way. Don't misunderstand. We can be thankful for the few that truly do try to live for Christ and witness for Him in that environment. But in general, let's not look to most sports athletes as examples for us to follow in our Christian lives. Or how about most people in politics? Well, there's something that's been in the news a lot lately. And again, there are some who really do follow Christ and thank the Lord for Christians who are in politics. But most do not emulate meekness because they're too busy buying friends or buying votes or accumulating power or compromising inappropriately or attacking or lying or deceiving or covering something up. Often they exhibit the antithesis of gentleness. Those in the business world are often guilty of the same things. There's always righteous folks there as well, but a lot of them are not, and they are not the ones that we should imitate. For them, often it's about power, about empire building. It's concern for money above concern for people. Instead of treating employees as souls made in the image of God, they treat them as resources or assets, and groups them, they're fired from their jobs just because those in charge are concerned with a bottom line more than they are concerned about the effects on the individuals. I'm not saying they shouldn't be concerned about the bottom line. They should be. But when it overrides the importance of individuals, then it's out of balance. The worldly businessman can say, you're fired, with no feeling or concern for the one losing his job. I'm glad there are Christian people in business who really do try to be Christ-like. Thank the Lord for them. But they are the exception, not the rule in our day. Lastly, how about those in the entertainment industry? Now, those are folks that are in the news a lot. They make the front page a lot. They're on the TV a whole lot. Are they examples of gentleness for us to follow? It would be hard to overestimate the amount of influence that these folks have on us as society. They are beautiful. They're proud of it. They flaunt it, sometimes to the disgraceful degrees. And that attitude encourages the rest of us to be so overly concerned about the outside, which is what man looks at, instead of being more concerned about the heart, which is what God sees. A lot of their music, their humor, it's raucous, it's in your face, it rebels against moral standards. It often screams defiance and sensuality and lewdness. The attitude and the actions and the dress of many in the music and the entertainment industries serve as examples of what meekness is not. Contrast those with Job and Moses and John the Baptist and Paul and Jesus. So who serves as your example for living? And this is especially true for younger folks. Who do you look up to? Who do you want to imitate? Hopefully, you imitate godly folks, not worldly ones. Well, according to the New Testament, how do gentle people act? Ephesians 4, the first couple of verses, Paul wrote, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. So how do we act? How are we supposed to act toward one another? Especially those in the faith, with humility and gentleness and patience and love. But how do we act towards those who are outside the faith, to those outside the church? Well, Titus 3, the first couple of verses, Paul wrote, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So there we have it. We're to be that way with unbelievers as well. Gentle people are gentle even with unbelievers. 2 Timothy 2, Paul wrote, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. And Peter agrees with Paul, and he wrote, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It's essential for us to be gentle with unbelievers is part of our Christian witness to them. How, if you're striving to be a meek person, do you handle a tense situation? Proverbs 15, verse 1 says that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So when a conversation gets loud and tense and argumentative, the gentle answer given by the gentle person is what the Bible calls for. Well, there we've defined it, I think, fairly well. What is the blessing that Jesus promised for the gentle person? Pretty incredible. It says, they shall inherit the earth. The they is emphatic. It means they and they alone shall a future blessing come to possess the earth. And that's not how things normally work out in the world. One would expect the meek people to get trampled. It's almost the opposite of survival of the fittest. Now here in the verse, earth could mean land here and now, but a much better understanding, I think, is that this means the future earth, the promised millennial kingdom. In the literal and physical kingdom, we will have a place. The Bible even says that we will reign with Christ in 2 Timothy 2 and Revelation 20. Someday, basically, we'll have it all. In Psalm 37, David wrote in verses 10 and 11, yet a little while the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now that's a wonderful promise. Someday, beloved, these things will be fulfilled fully, just as Jesus said. The man who is truly meek or gentle is amazed that he is so well treated both by God and man. Why? Because he knows he has nothing in and of himself to commend him to God. He knows what he really deserves. That's hell because of our sin. And anything good he gets is of the grace of God. This encourages him to be humble before God. It also encourages him to be gentle with the fellow sinful people around him. And Jesus said that that is the blessed person. Well, that was the first of our two for this evening. On to verse 6. For the second of our two Beatitudes, the fourth in the list, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus said, we are to hunger and thirst for something. We can understand this, I think. Have you ever been hungry? True of all of us. Most of us, when it gets close to mealtime, we get hungry. Or at least we think we do. But that's not the hunger that is mentioned here. Well, how about if you've skipped a meal? You get even hungrier. Most of us have never gone too terribly long without eating. And when you're sick and you don't feel like eating, that doesn't count. But if you've gone a day or two or three or maybe even a week without food, you know a little about what our Lord meant. For this hunger is intense. It is focused. It is a painful longing. It is the man who has gone a very long time without eating and is nearly starved. Perhaps we can understand a bit better about being thirsty. We get thirsty quicker than we do getting hungry. Person can go days, even weeks, without food. But the same is not true of going without water. Failure to drink causes devastation to the body, and the normal rule of thumb is that a person can die after only 3 days without water under normal conditions, though some have gone a little bit longer. On a hot summer day, when you've been working or playing outside and you've failed to drink like you should, you have a taste of what it meant. Means to truly thirst. The man in the desert, lost, scorched by the sun, who has run out of water. He is parched, he is desiccated, even unable to think clearly, and who will soon die if he does not find something to drink. That's the type of thirsting and hungering that our Lord was referring to. This is a man obsessed with water and with food. To offer him in this state a new car would be an insult. You could play for him beautiful music, but that would only mock him. You could put before him a picture of a young, lovely young woman, and he would not give her a second glance. A suitcase full of money would be of little interest to him. He needs what he needs, and he must have it at all costs, no matter the price. He would give anything in the world to obtain a pitcher of water and a plate of food. Nothing else in the world would be an acceptable substitute. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He wrote, "He that has ever felt either of these two, hunger or thirst, knows how sharp are the pangs they bring, and if the two are combined in one craving, they make up a terrible, restless, unconquerable passion. Hunger and thirst are irrepressible." Verse 6 describes a consuming desire. Someone who has experienced real and life-threatening hunger would do almost anything to get that need met. I suspect that none of us have ever been in that situation. We've never experienced that. Or perhaps we've fasted for a short period of time. But it's different when you want to eat and drink but don't have the resources to do so. A fasting person can be hungry or thirsty, but it's by design. He doesn't feel any threat to his life. These images of hunger and thirst are those of something profound. This person is desperate. No other desire rivals this. It is a true need if physical life is to be sustained. Reminds me of the stories at the end of World War II when American soldiers went into the camps and they found prisoners. The prisoners saw the American soldiers. They called out, "Wasser, Wasser, Essen, Essen," German for water, food. They were in abject poverty, imprisoned with no resources in and of themselves. They were suffering extreme hunger and thirst. They were frantic in their need. This is what our Lord meant when he said to hunger and thirst. He meant have an insatiable desire, a strong yearning, not just dry lips and a growling tummy. You know, this need, this physical need that we have, it's a good thing. Physically, God made our bodies to have these things called hunger and thirst because food and water are essential. And just as food and water are needed for physical life, so righteousness is needed for spiritual life. Righteousness is not a spiritual option, not an add-on that you can put in your life sometime later, but rather an integral part of both salvation and of sanctification. So the spiritual hungering and thirsting is a necessity. It's not something that should be avoided. Well, we've talked about hungering and thirsting and what it is. So let's move on to what we really should be hungering and thirsting for. Jesus said we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So let's consider what that is. Many people feel some sort of inner emptiness. They feel some kind of a spiritual need. But if they don't have the Spirit of Christ and the Word of God in their lives, they won't recognize what the need is. And so they hunger for the wrong thing. Instead of focusing on God and Him meeting their need, they turn to other things, perhaps false religion or worldly pleasures, in an attempt to meet their need. Of course, the things of the world will actually relieve the hunger pains for a short time, but they don't provide true satisfaction, and that same need will return. We can see this in Isaiah 55. God is speaking in verses 2 and 3, and he said, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in abundance." In other words, people chasing the wrong thing. And in Jeremiah's day, instead of turning to God to meet their needs, the people did this in Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and 2, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They not only turned away from that which truly satisfied, they then made a futile attempt at a man-made happiness. The things of the world are alluring, but they don't satisfy. They don't last. John wrote in 1 John 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. What truly satisfies is righteousness. And to make a simple definition of righteousness, it is simply being right with God. And it's a word that comes from the sphere of law, the courtroom. It's closely related to the word justice, and it means basically conformity to a standard. And we won't get technical, but we'll consider three aspects of this righteousness. I think Jesus had all three of these in mind when he gave this sermon. The first aspect of righteousness is what we could call positional righteousness. That is, the righteousness that is found by being in Christ. It is being saved by having your sins forgiven. This is salvation. The second aspect of righteousness is a practical righteousness. The righteousness is seen as the believer walks with Christ and obeys His word. This is sanctification. And the third aspect of righteousness is the permanent or the perfect righteousness that all believers will obtain when they go from this life to the next. And this is glorification. Salvation is in three parts. We are saved, that is, when we come to Christ. We are being saved, that is, as we work out our salvation in following Christ. And third, we will be saved, that is, when the vapor of this life is over and we enter into the presence of God. So let's consider each of these three aspects of righteousness, that is, positional and practical and perfect. What is meant when someone hungers and thirsts for this positional righteousness that I've mentioned? John MacArthur described it like this. He wrote, when a person initially hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he seeks salvation. The righteousness that comes when one turns from sin to submit to the Lordship of Christ. In poverty of spirit, he sees his sin. In mourning, he laments and turns from his sin. In meekness, he submits his own sinful way and power to God. And in hunger and thirst, he seeks God's righteousness in Christ to replace his sin. This is when a person abandons all hope of saving himself. He recognizes that only God can save him, and he earnestly desires to have his sins forgiven and to be made right with his Creator. It is realizing that his own righteousness is as filthy rags before God. This is positional righteousness, to be placed into the body of Christ, to be given a new heart, to be transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ, to have the righteousness of Christ freely given to him and his sins forgiven by the work of Christ on the cross. It is simply to be truly saved. And the person who hungers and thirsts for this righteousness will be satisfied as he turns to Jesus for forgiveness. Well, that's positional righteousness. What about the second aspect of righteousness, that is, a practical righteousness? This is what believers experience as they learn and grow and are conformed into the image of Christ. When a Christian obeys what God says, even though he is tempted to do otherwise, he is experiencing practical righteousness. When he grows in grace, when he walks in godliness, he experiences practical righteousness. When he desires to continually do better, all the time recognizing his own sinfulness. When he isn't satisfied with his current level of obedience, he is hungering and thirsting for practical righteousness. The Christian who genuinely hungers and thirsts for practical righteousness finds it so satisfying that he wants more and more. The hungering and thirsting Christian delights in God's word. He desires to go to church. He depends on fellowship with other believers. he agrees with David in Psalm 84 that he would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is the one who would rather store up treasure in heaven than have treasure on earth where thieves break in and steal and moth and rust destroy. This is the one who thinks on heavenly things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This person believes that he is a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth and acts accordingly. In a word, he is spiritually minded and thus has a great appetite for practical righteousness so as to please his Lord and Savior. In other words, he wants to be like Christ. Dr. MacArthur described this person with these words. He wrote, "The spiritually hungry do not ask for Christ and economic success, Christ and personal satisfaction, Christ and popularity, or Christ and anything else. They want only Christ and what God in His wisdom and love sovereignly provides through Christ, whatever that may or may not be." Well, we've seen positional righteousness and we've seen practical righteousness. And the third aspect of righteousness, that is a permanent and a perfect righteousness, of course. And this is obtained only when a person leaves this world and enters into the eternal sinlessness given by God. This righteousness can never be obtained in this world. And even though we work at the practical righteousness we discussed, we realize we can never fully reach perfect righteousness in this life. Yet it's something that the Christian longs for. To be perfectly holy. To never again battle temptation. To never, ever sin again. This does not mean that we lose the human will to survive or that we want to die. But we do look forward to the day of God's appointed time, when we'll either die and go to paradise, or even better, the day when the Lord returns and receives us to Himself. The desire for righteousness is a never-ending desire in the life of the Christian. Another way to put it is that sin is loathsome to us. We sin too often, more than we know, but it's odious, it is abhorrent, it is revolting, and not primarily other people's sins, though they are repulsive as well. It is our sin, the sin that perhaps known only to us, that is abhorrent. Why? Because we know what the price was that paid for all of those sins. The Bible says that God hates sin, and we see the result of sin, that it is Christ on a bloody cross. So how could we not hate sin? That translates into a desire for holiness, for a practical righteousness. It means we want to be like Christ. We want to honor Christ. We earnestly desire to glorify Christ in all that we do. What happens for those that hunger and thirst for righteousness? They shall be satisfied. Note who does the satisfying, and it doesn't say it in the text specifically, but it's not hard to figure it out. It isn't the person who manages to meet his own spiritual needs, but it is God Himself who supplies all our needs. Psalm 23, we remember the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And later, "Thou dost prepare a table before me, my cup overflows." Jesus is the one who offered water that would cause the woman at the well to never thirst again. And He is the one who said, "I am the bread of life. He who shall come to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." So it is abundantly clear, God is the one who does the satisfying. That is, the saving of the sinner, the sanctification of the believer, and the ultimate glorification of the person who dies in Christ. Satisfied in having the forgiveness of sins, in growing up in Christ throughout life, and looking forward to the promised eternity with our Lord and Savior, and when we get to see Him and be like Him. Well, what do we do with these two Beatitudes, these two statements of blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first we can see that they are, as I mentioned last time, indeed a part of every Christian's life. Not perfectly, but they are there. They are there because of the work of Christ in the Christian's life. And note that the non-Christian, he may respect these things, perhaps. He may try to imitate these things, but they exist truly only in the redeemed person's life. They are a sign of salvation, as well as a reminder of the path that we're to be on. They are a map to Christ's likeness. Are these things in your life? And are they increasing by the grace of God? A true Christian could be identified by what he desires. And I trust that it is your sincere desire to live with gentleness in your demeanor, with meekness toward others, with humility toward God. I trust that there is in your life a real hungering and thirsting for the things of God, to be like Him and to follow Him, to obey Him, to live in a way that pleases Him. Sure, none of us have arrived, but you're on the right path. You're following the course. You're running the race. The lost person, the person who thinks he is righteous already, will exist in eternity hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that he will never attain. He will be apart from the opportunity for salvation and apart from the love of God. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in this life, they, and this emphatic, it means they and they alone, shall be satisfied. The word satisfied, it means quite literally to be stuffed. It was used of force-feeding an animal to fatten it up. This person will be satiated, filled to complete satisfaction. If you're a Christian now, you see some of these things in your life now. God is changing your life. You're growing. You're increasing in maturity. You're sinning less, hopefully, and living more godly. The complete satisfaction won't be in this life. The most aged saint, the holiest of men and women who have walked with Christ for decades, who are more mature than you and I, they understand the battle with sin. They still need to confess their sin regularly, but they long for the day when they will soon be sinless, freed from the burden of their sin nature, when they will exist in eternity with God in a state of sinless perfection. In our day of instant gratification, don't despair if your Christian life isn't what it should be. Yes, you should be increasing in holiness. Yes, you should be maturing and growing and being sanctified. But as you mature, don't be anxious if your understanding of your own sin grows just as fast or even faster than your level of obedience. Because remember that part of Christian maturity is a better and deeper understanding of your own depravity, your comprehension of and sensitivity to your own sin increases over time, even as the amount of sin, hopefully, decreases at the same time. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness begins just before a person comes to saving faith in Christ. It continues throughout life. And if it isn't true of you, then it's right for you to examine yourself. Tom Pennington from over in the Countryside Bible Church over in South Lake, he said this: If you want to know if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you want to know if you're a Christian, then hold the mirror of these eight Beatitudes up to your soul and see if you see the reflection, because this is how true believers are. Has Christ really changed you? Have you really repented and turned from sin and turned to Christ and believed in Jesus for your eternal salvation? And are you living in a way, not perfectly, but headed in the right direction? Are you living in such a way that confirms the existence of a transformed heart? If not, the offer of salvation is for you. You can go to Christ and take from the bread of life, take from Him the water of life. The end of the Bible has these beautiful words, just a few verses from the very end. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who wishes, take the water of life without cost. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, O Lord, for these words of Jesus. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and particularly these two that we've covered tonight. Lord, we confess that we are not what we ought to be. We're not gentle and meek all the time. When something offends us, someone sins against us, sometimes our reaction is not Christ-like. But thank you, Lord, that you do work that in our lives, and that you help us to be more like this. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed help us to be, to our fellow saints, to the unsaved as well, to be gentle, knowing that what we deserve is much worse than what we're getting. Help us, Lord, to not be self-assertive. Help us not to quickly stand up for our own rights. Lord, help us to be like Christ, who is the epitome of being meek and gentle. Why don't we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to also earnestly hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only you can give. For any, Lord, here that may not be saved, that you would put in them a strong desire to have forgiveness of their sins, to have freedom from sin they can find by faith in Christ. For those of us, Lord, that have been Christians for some period of time, help, Lord, our desire for godly things to increase, not to stagnate or even to grow dim. Help us, Lord, to long for Christian maturity, for sanctification, for this practical righteousness that is a part of this text. Lord, help us all to look forward to the day, whether it be a long time from now or perhaps soon for some. Help us to long for the day when we will, like the thief next to Jesus on the cross, enter into paradise. When this burden of a sin nature will no longer be, where we won't have to ask for forgiveness anymore, where we will be sinless like Christ, glorified for all of eternity. What a glorious day that will be. Until then, O Lord, we ask you'd help us to walk as you have instructed here in these verses. Help us to long for righteousness. And thank you, Lord, that you give it. You do indeed change us. You grow us in maturity. Help us to walk in these things for the glory of the Son. Amen.